Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love and your grace to us. We thank you for how much you care for us, for how you minister to us, how we can rely on you. We thank you for our relationship with you and how we can know you personally and intimately, and you know us in the same way, and we can have a type of relationship with you that we have with nobody else. You have a perfect knowledge of us, and we have nothing to hide because we're relying on the grace of Christ. We thank you for that. We pray that you speak to us and minister to us as a church and as individuals through your word this evening as we're reading about your letters to the churches. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as mentioned, we've hit the halfway mark tonight on our two-month study through the seven churches. If you want to look at the schedule, we're in the middle. Thyatira is tonight. And just to remind you, you can throw up the map for fun, that in case you've forgotten, we're in the book of Revelation, and in the middle of the book of Revelation, or toward the beginning, really, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, is the seven many letters written to from Jesus himself to the seven churches in this modern-day Turkey area. It's called Asia, Asia Minor in Scripture. And so John, the Apostle John, is riding off the coast where you see the arrow, and he's exiled on this island, and he's writing to those seven churches that are inland. And each one of the churches has a different scenario that they're going through, and Jesus is writing to encourage and correct them. And so each one has a little bit of a different subject matter. So we've gone through three of them already, and this is number four out of seven. So what they say about Thyatira is that it's the corrupt church. That's the famous title for it in Revelation chapter 2, 18 through 29. The city of Thyatira was the smallest city of the seven churches, but ironically, it has the longest letter out of the seven churches. The first person to get saved on Paul's mission to Philippi was a woman named Lydia. You might remember her as the purple dye merchant. She was from, guess where? Thyatira. It's a commercial trade city. And so they had all those kind of, you know, blacksmith and purple merchant and cloth and any other type of merchant type things there in the city and trade going through the city. The trade guilds often required participation in pagan feasts and idol worship, that idol worship including sexual immorality as part of the worship. So if you wanted to succeed financially, you were expected to join in the idol worship. There's probably a way to do business without doing idol worship, but it's the place to be. So the best thing for your merchant career would be to take part in the idol worship, and out of that you're like trying to, you know, get favor from the gods in this business transaction that you're doing with somebody else. So in the church in Thyatira's main issue was that people inside the church were encouraging this type of sin. Yeah, go do those business practices that involve idol worship. So that's the context of what's going on, and we'll just go verse by verse through the text, and then at the end we'll summarize some main points and we'll do our normal discussion about it after that. So verse 18, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." What an intro. This is not how I want to be intro to someone so powerful as Jesus. So Jesus, he gives this customized intro of himself to each of these many letters, each of the seven churches. He like intros himself in a different way. For the first two, Ephesus and Smyrna, he intros himself as the center of all the churches and as the eternal and as the one who rose from the dead. Very like key qualities of himself, but things that we like to talk about all the time. But for Pergamum and Thyatira, churches 3 and 4 here. He describes himself with, Joe covered this last week, swords coming from his mouth, and then here with fire and brass, fire in his eyes and brass feet. And so those are imageries of judgment, not the imageries of, you know, eternal risen Lord. It's focused on his power and authority and judgment. It starts here with the title of Son of God, which is the only time that's used for Christ in the book of Revelation specifically, which identifies his divinity and his authority. He's the Son of God. He's carrying the authority and the divinity of God himself here. His eyes like flame of fire. That means he sees everything and he has perfect judgment. And he has feet like fine brass. That gives connotations of strength and purity and quick movements and complete domination. These are clear messages of what, just how he's introducing himself to the church. He's prepping the church for what he's here to do. He's prepping the church to explain why he's here. He's here to reestablish his authority in the church. He's here to reclaim their worship for himself. He's here to judge their sin, and he's here to clean house. Clean house from the people who are teaching incorrect doctrine. So buckle up. That's what we're in for today. Yeah. Verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Before Jesus gets into their problems, he actually has really high praise for them here. Five key areas, really. Love, that's the greatest commandment, to love God and love others. So they're commended for their love. It's also the first fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the key thing here. So they're commended for their love. Awesome. Their service. Service could be translated ministry. Literally their work in the ministry. The ministry for Christians is through the context of the local church, preaching the gospel to non-believers and discipling believers. So they're ministering to the community and they're meeting the people's needs within the church. Faith is number three. That's confidence and trust in the Lord, the type of confidence that drives us to live faithfully to him, and it stops us from having any doubt that we're following the Lord without hesitation. Patience is waiting on the Lord with endurance and consistency, being long-suffering with others. These are others' fruit of the Spirit, faith and patience. On top of all that, Jesus says that the church is growing spiritually. You're the as of your works, the last are more than the first. You're continuing to grow in your strengths, and you're adding more and more good works. You're growing as a church, spiritually growing. Like you're growing in the Lord, and you're doing more and more things for the Lord. These are all the things that I strive for. And so to see these things as the strength of this church, the first thing my brain goes on in my brain is how could they possibly be lacking? If these are their strengths, I'm like, man, they're doing great as a church. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So here's the main problem. Jesus lays it down. They've been following false teaching into sin. Jezebel, for biblical context, was the evil wife of Israel's King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16 through 21 and 2 Kings 9. She's the daughter of a Sidonian woman or a Sidonian king. She was the Sidonians were known for idol worship, and it was against the Old Testament law for Ahab to marry her at all. He's supposed to marry within Israel. So she completely corrupted King Ahab. It says in the Old Testament that he sold himself to do evil because of the urging of his wife, Jezebel. She killed Israel's prophets and replaced them with prophets of the false gods, Baal and Asherah. She was known for harlotries and witchcraft, and she was killed, thrown from a window, trampled by horses, eaten by dogs, fulfilling God's prophecy through Elijah. So that's the character Jezebel in the Old Testament. Now, this woman in this church, her name almost definitely wasn't Jezebel. But she was doing the things to the church that Jezebel in the Old Testament did to Israel. So I don't want to, sometimes people get caught up in like, someone has like a Jezebel spirit or an evil spirit of Jezebel. There's no reference to that at all here. It's just simply saying she's a type of Jezebel. She's the type of woman like the woman Jezebel in the Old Testament. She's doing the exact same thing to this church as Jezebel did to Israel and to Ahab in the Old Testament. And she calls herself a prophet and a teacher. She's not a prophet or a teacher. She calls herself that, and she convinces the Christians in the church to sin. Now, at this point, with the context that we have, we might think, how in the world would she convince anybody to go into sin? Or why would anybody follow her into sin? But this is not as far-fetched as it sounds on the surface. So to give you some context, in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul teaches Christians how they should interact with meat sacrificed to idols. The first thing he says is that if you just want to eat the meat that was sacrificed in these temples and you don't worship these gods and you're not tempted to worship these gods, you're just hungry, you're just eating meat, go for it. You have freedom in Christ. It's not a sin. Go eat the meat. But if you're tempted to worship the idols while you're eating the meat, because the meat was a part of the idol worship ceremony. So if you're tempted to worship the idols, or if your heart kind of worships the idols while you're eating, or if you're thinking about worshiping idols while you're eating, or if you're like just convicted by it, if you just feel yucky when you're eating the meat because it was sacrificed to idols, then don't do it. You personally don't have liberty in Christ. This is an area of liberty where some Christians can do it and some Christians can't. To you, it would be sin if you're worshiping or if you feel convicted or whatever. Don't do it. Now, for the Christians who can eat the meat and they just think of it as meat and they're not worshiping at all, Paul says to them, don't eat that meat around other Christians who will think it's okay to worship idols. So keep that to yourself and to other Christians who likewise can eat it without sinning, likewise have that liberty, but don't do it in front of Christians who will struggle with that. So that's Paul's command to us. Now remember, this city is a trade city. So if you don't participate in idol worship, that affects your bottom line. People might not trade with you. You might not be able to do business. That affects your business. So Jezebel was telling Christians, presumably, hey, you have freedom in Christ. Go eat the meat and worship the idols also. Go do everything you need to do your business and trade, and it's fine because those gods aren't real anyways, and you know, we're in Christ, so we have freedom. So she was just teaching them, it's fine to go do your business, and that's the only way for us to do business. Go do business with these idol worshipers. It's not, for her, it went beyond just telling them to eat the meat too. For her, it went, you can participate in any of it because this is just how business is done, and we're above it in Christ, was her false teaching. Now think of this from a perspective of if you're in it, your livelihood is wrapped up in this. There's social pressure from your community to participate in this. Your own desires are to participate in this idol worship. And so your perspective is kind of like, I really need to, want to. It's like, this is really important part of my life and my livelihood to participate in this idol worship business format type stuff. How can I justify this biblically? That's kind of your thinking. And so this teacher comes along and says, this is how you can justify it biblically, this is how it's okay for you. That's what her argument is. We actually see this kind of teaching deceive Christians all the time in modern churches, all the time. You cannot get away from this kind of teaching deceiving Christians. It's everywhere. I'm going to list off a bunch of it just so you can have it in your head. Premarital sex, homosexuality, divorce, remarriage, sexual acts in casual dating, lustful activities, abortion, substance abuse, gender identity, gender roles in the church and household, universal salvation, prosperity gospel, social justice without the gospel, modernizing the meaning of scripture, like updating it for modern times, over-spiritualization, materialism, consumerism, your career first mentality, or chasing the American dream or any other biblical teaching that's compromised by social pressure. The kind of conversation of like, God loves everything, like God wants you to do what you want to do. Like, you know, this is like, okay, people have been too harsh in the past. Like, just do what you want to do type of teaching. All of those types of teaching, it's everywhere in the church. We're so tempted to have this mindset of, I want to do this. I need to do this. This is what's best for me. How can I justify that with the Bible? How can I, like, figure out a way to make that thing biblical? So on all those subjects that I just listed off, those were just the ones I could think of, and there's plenty more subjects. It's popular in the Christian church to change the teaching of Scripture to meet what we already want to do on those subjects. Now, this teaching is persuasive because at some level, it makes sense to us. It's telling us what we already want to hear, and it's giving us an out of these uncomfortable truths, these things that, like, make us uncomfortable or make other people mad or people have strong opinions about or whatever the case might be, the social pressure that's around us in Christianity and in our community, it gives us an out. It's like, oh, we can believe in the Bible and live like everybody else is living and hold like, oh, this situation that I'm in, this happens, you know, around relationships all the time. The particular situation I'm in is tricky, and I want to do this, or I feel this way, I have these romantic feelings, this is inconvenient for me, how can I get out of this situation that I'm in? And so we make these excuses, but in the end, all of these false teachings about these subjects, these twisting of Scripture, it's all lies. And in the moment you think, this is going to make it easier for me, or this is going to be better, or this is what I want to do, and so if I can make Scripture support that, then it'll be fine. But in reality, we're always worse off. It is just lies to not follow what God says is true in Scripture. Just because we don't want to hear something doesn't mean that we don't need to hear it. And on all these subjects, we need to hear the truth, even if we don't want to hear the truth. Verse 21, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, I've often wondered why God allows all of these churches and all of these false teachers to continue doing ministry. It bugs me. I drive along and see the churches down the street, or I see them online, or I see the pastors talking online, and it bugs me that they exist. So I've often wondered, why, God, would you allow these churches to keep doing ministry? In fact, I'll go a step further. I wonder why God allows you and me to do ministry. Knowing my own sins, knowing the sins I know about all of us, like, I wonder why we're any of us are allowed to do ministry at all. But what we learn from the Old Testament, seeing all how God has worked throughout the whole Old Testament, is that God uses imperfect people for his ministry. All of the great figures in the Bible had massive amounts of sin and mistakes, and even after following the Lord, made mistakes and fell. God is so merciful. He gives us so many chances to repent, and he will use imperfect servants like you and me, and like many of these churches, he'll use them for his ministry while giving us chances to repent and repent and repent. But at some point, God eventually does discipline us. At some point, he brings it to an end. You see, like when pastors, like big pastors, they fall out of ministry, like, you know, there's a cheating scandal with the secretary or whatever, and they get pulled out of ministry, and everybody's like, oh, I can't believe this guy. Like, how did he serve the Lord for all this time and have that? I know exactly how. The Lord gave him grace and grace and grace and gave him chances to repent and chances to repent, and God used him even as an imperfect person, and eventually he did not repent, and eventually God disciplined him the hard way by making this giant public fall from popularity. The lesson is for us to fear the Lord. We do not want to be the ones who did not repent in time. We want to be the ones that God used as an imperfect servant, but repented. Like, I keep messing up, but I keep turning back to the Lord. We want to be that servant. I'm an imperfect servant that God is using. We don't want to be the servant that refused to repent until God has to discipline us. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. God's punishment for this Jezebel fits the crime. It's kind of ironic. Her sin was sexual immorality in bed, and her discipline is sickness, bedridden in sickness. And not just for her, but anybody in the church who follows her teaching and follows her immorality are stricken with sickness as well. But again, at this point, this is the letter written to them by Jesus. At this point, they're still being offered a chance to repent. Jesus is kind of saying the Jezebel woman is beyond repentance now, because he's already given her chances to repent. But he's writing to everybody else. If you're following her teaching, this is your chance to repent, or else your fate's going to be the same as hers in sickness. God describes a lot of judgment in the book of Revelation, but all of the judgment is more than warranted. All of the judgment comes after so many chances of repentance, so many chances to repent, so many chances to repent, so many chances to repent. At some point, you've gotten so many chances that you clearly chose the judgment route rather than choosing the repentance route. At some point, there's nothing more the Lord could do to give you more chances to repent. At some point, that's a clear choice of yours. You've just chosen you want God's judgment instead of God's grace and repentance. All right, verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Jezebel's children probably refers to her disciples, the people who not only practice what she's preaching, but also continue to preach what she's preaching, like the ones who are also teaching what she's teaching. It seems like the sickness that makes them bedridden leads to death eventually, physical death and maybe also spiritual death, depending on the person's heart and such. God's purpose is to make sure all the churches know that condoning sin is not okay. Teaching others that sin's okay, it's okay, God loves you, it's okay, God wants you to be happy, it's okay, you should do what you want to do, you got to make sure you take care of yourself, you know, do whatever you need to do, that teaching is not okay. That teaching is false teaching. God knows our hearts, and he blesses us, and he corrects us fairly based on, there's no tricking God. He knows where our hearts are, and so he's fair in how he blesses or corrects us. Verse 24, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. Jesus considers this teaching to be demonic, and it seems like these false teachers think that they're above demonic activity, think that they can like go into demonic activity and participate in it and be unaffected because they're Christians and like overcome it or get a better insight of it or something like that, that they can like overcome this demonic activity themselves. And that's not what we're called to do at all, participate in demonic activity. Jesus says he's not going to punish the believers who reject this false teaching. He's only going to punish the people who follow it. And he encourages the believers who reject the false teaching to hold true to the teaching of Scripture until his second coming. Verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my word till the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule over them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. The believers who stand fast on God's word are the ones who are truly saved. And those are the believers who get to rule with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Jesus is going to return at his second coming. He's going to establish a 1,000-year reign. And for that 1,000 years, the believers get to rule with Christ. And it makes sense, given this context, because believers have proven themselves faithful on earth, proven themselves to be worthy of ruling. If we're faithful with the little, God gives us much. And so when we're faithful to follow him now and teach his word correctly to others now and represent his word correctly now, then we'll be We've proven ourselves faithful for him to entrust us with ruling in his millennial kingdom with him. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The best reward for not being corrupted, for staying faithful to the Lord, to not follow this false teaching, to not be tempted to twist scripture to match what we want to do. The greatest reward for that is a personal, intimate, eternal relationship with Christ. We get Christ himself as our reward, a beautiful relationship. Think of all the times that you feel like your relationship with God isn't what you want it to be, or you feel distance from the Lord. The greatest prize ever is to have a perfect relationship with Christ. And those who stick with what God has taught us and what he's called us to receive as our reward that perfect relationship with Christ. Jesus calls himself the gift of the morning star. And this is referenced in Revelation 22. And so I want to read this passage, and it's a longer passage. It's at the end of the book of Revelation. But at the end of the book, it gives, I think, a perfect explanation of what our passage is talking about. So Revelation 22, starting in verse 12. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me. Jesus says he's coming soon, and what's his reward? It's with him to give everyone according to his work, completely fair. God knows our heart. He's going to give us what we've been faithful with or not faithful with. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. Those who are faithful to the Lord and teach what he taught and follow what he taught are faithful to receive life in Christ himself. But outside, those who don't have access to the gates of heaven and to the tree of life, those outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. That's all the stuff that we just talked about in our text. Again, it's not that, like, we're all guilty of these things. It's not that you earn your salvation by being perfect. It's that when you're faithful to the Lord, when you trust yourself to the Lord and repent back to the Lord, he's faithful to forgive you of your sins. And you get Christ's righteousness. You're no longer called these things. Even though we're guilty of these things, we're no longer called these things because we've got the grace of Christ. But when we've rejected God's grace and we want to do it our own way, then we carry these titles. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star, Jesus, our gift. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him who hears says, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So that's a good summary of what our passage was teaching us. This is the conclusion of it at the end of the book. So here's our four main takeaways for today, all at once. First, just because you have strength in some areas doesn't mean that you're not weak in other areas. Almost all of the seven letters teach this lesson, but this one certainly does. This church had a lot of really good strengths, like some really important ones. Love is like the strength. The first church lost their first love, and it was a big deal. This church has the love. It has the faith. It has the service. They're growing in the Lord. They're getting stronger in the Lord. They're doing more things for the Lord, but they're following false teaching. Just because you're strong in one area doesn't mean you're not weak in another. So look out for your own weaknesses. The second lesson is don't read what you want into the Bible. Let the Bible tell you what you need. We're so tempted to do this, to go to the Bible with, this is what I think is true. Let me see how I can prove that with the Bible. That's the wrong way to read the Bible. You should go to the Bible with, let me let the Bible change my mind. I want the Bible to change my mind. That's how we should read the Bible. Verse 3, God gives us, or point 3, God gives us time to repent. Use it while you can. Again, you want to be the Christian who is imperfect and God uses you anyways because you continue to repent. You don't want to be the Christian who God gave you a million chances and used you imperfectly, but you refused to repent and you chose judgment and correction. And then the fourth lesson is that there's great reward for those who persevere in the truth. Our reward is that perfect relationship with Christ. And we can have a lot of that now in our life on earth, and we get a completely perfect version of that in eternity after we pass. So those are our four takeaways for today. Now let's discuss. Let's get into it.
I noticed, Pastor, yeah. I don't know if I'm wrong though, in the passage that you said about the morning star, the first one is it in capital, the second one is in capital, and the first one it wasn't. I don't know if I'm wrong.
Let me see. Yeah, I don't know why the text did that. It's possible. So like none of these things are capital in the original text. Usually the translator capitalizes what it attributes to God, is how that works. I don't know why the New King James Version did not attribute the morning star in verse 28, is what she's referring to, as referencing Christ. I'm sure there's a reason, but that was not my interpretation of the text, nor I think my interpretation of the text connecting it to the reference in Revelation 22, I think is what most Bible scholars hold to. So I have to look into why New King James. Sometimes also they're just trying to stay out of it, like out of the interpretation. So if the New King James Version doesn't want to make a statement about whether this is referencing Christ or not, it'll just leave it uncapitalized. It's just usually New King James leans toward referencing God in these scenarios, so I'm surprised. Good catch. Do you know, Joe?
No.
Yeah. I'll look it up. I don't know their interpretive decision on that. I don't know, like, what's a good alternative of interpreting that, because the morning star is a little bit of an abstract term. The only way I know how to interpret that is by getting the explanation from Revelation 22. So I don't know what the other way would be to interpret that.
Can I help? Because it's in the same book.
Yeah, exactly. You would trust the author of that book to define its own terms. So that's a normal method of interpretation.
Book, it's like you could switch metaphors sometimes.
Yeah, that's true. But usually it explains itself when it does. Other thoughts?
Even sometimes that people use things that are good in the Bible to try to not just twisting scriptures. Well, yeah, like, hey, God loves these people, so we should accept them, and it's like two extremes. You accept them and love them, you can't love here.
Right.
No, God wants you to show love, but he doesn't want you to commit, don't sin.
Yeah. So I would argue that people... I would argue both of those extremes are committing the same false teaching. The people who are like, overly like hate on who they perceive to be sinners are actively twisting God's word to treat them like that and to ignore their own sin. They're just handpicking other people's sins to hate on and ignoring their own sin, which is twisting scripture and false teaching also. So the only way to follow faithfully of Scripture's teaching is to interpret it how it tells you to interpret it, how Scripture tells you to interpret it, and then apply that to everyone fairly. First yourself. You apply Scripture to yourself first. You take the plank out of your own eye first. And then you apply it also faithfully to other people for their benefit, not to condemn them. We leave that up to Christ. Our job is to help people. Our job is to bring people to the Lord. And so we're correcting people not to say, I got you, or you need to know you're wrong, or condemn them. We're correcting people to show them like what's better for them. We want what's best for them. Like, we're trying to help them. That's our motivation.
And Christ is not willing that any should perish, but they'll all should come.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So if you're out there just hating on people because they're sinners, that's also false teaching. Yeah, notice, what I did with those churches. But I said I have a pet peeve with these churches that twist scripture, and it bugs me. But notice what I did with that is I said, oh, it's not only them, but me and my sin too, and all of us here at our church too, you know, they're not, other churches aren't the only sinners, you know what I mean? So the Bible doesn't say don't judge. The Bible says don't condemn, and it says don't judge others until you've judged yourself first. But we need to be able to judge what's right and wrong. That's we're called to judge what's right and wrong by Scripture. But we have to judge ourselves first, and then we are called not to condemn. So I can judge other churches and say twisting Scripture is wrong, but then I need to first judge myself and say, what am I compromising on? You know, and judge our church, my family here. What are we compromising on as a church first? And also then fairly judge others for the sake of all of us growing in the Lord, not for the sake of condemnation.
I kind of like the question, which is the greatest denomination? Could it be after denomination of the Christian church? And I would say, no. There are some who are consistently biblical for the most part, you know, for the most part our target, and then there's lesser, but we all mess up, we all miss the mark.
Yeah. I agree. The scary thing for me is, you know, all the things that I believe because I think they're true. The scary thing for me is, you know, what are the things that I'm missing? What are the things that I'm forsaken on? Or like, not forsaken, but just off the mark on. But there's grace from the Lord for those things, and I continually try to learn from Scripture. But yeah, there's no perfect denomination. We're all faulty. We're all at a bunch of faulty churches. The goal is to choose a church that is as faithful as you can find one to be, and to continue to try to make it more faithful. Being a part of that church, serving in that church, trying to help that church continue to be more and more faithful to the Lord. We're all striving here to make sure, like all of us are responsible for this, not just me. All of us are responsible that we're teaching biblical things here at the church, and that we're checking each other, that we're looking at Scripture, that we're discussing this. This is why I like theological pushback, so that we can make sure that we're teaching truth and we're holding to Scripture as much as possible. Yeah.
I had a comment that was told to the worship team is that they were going, oh, it's interesting that we're doing songs out of songs. And but just Scripture, and it was kind of like a surprise. I don't know. You know,
was it negative or just interesting?
No, it was just, you know, like, this is really cool that we're singing.
Yeah. Out of Scripture. Yeah.
And yeah.
Yeah, there's a strong precedent in Scripture of singing Scripture, and a strong precedent in Scripture of singing not Scripture but truth. Like, so we're encouraged in Scripture to worship in both by quoting Scripture in our songs and also by saying a new song that's biblically accurate, but it wasn't a direct quote of Scripture. It's built off of Scripture, but it's different, our own words. And so I really like that we do both here. We sing out of the Scripture, and we also sing songs that aren't direct quotes of Scripture but are biblically true.
Well, we're pretty fine. We look at everything that anybody brings to the table. Like, what we're going to present, we make sure that it's...
Yeah, we do our best at making sure the song's biblically accurate.
That's kind of what we do.
We have trusted Bible scholars on the worship team that analyze the worship songs.
Do you have 14, what did it say?
Well, the Revelation 22:12-17 was the passage.
Right, 14, I think it says 14.
Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city.
Yeah,
I thought
it says wash their robes.
Say what?
Wash their robes.
Which part?
That's what mine says.
Where does it say wash their robes?
Verse 14.
Blessed are those who
wash their robes.
What translation are you using?
NIV.
Let me look in the Greek. You guys got all the translation questions for me today.
Yeah,
that's awesome. The mobile app is unbearable for this.
USB is also lost the rooms.
Do 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 do.
USB is also lost the rooms.
Wash the robes might be an idiom. That's my guess. My app isn't working.
What verse is it?
Revelation 22:14. I'll have to look it up later. I assume it's an idiom. Yeah.
That's some brilliant stuff
right here. Yeah, this is good.
Well, it says here, blessed are those who will wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city.
Oh, snap. This is this is a rare occurrence of something that it'll be fun to talk about. Oh, that's cool. All right, this is important for us to know. So, in last, I think it was February, we did a study February 2024. We did a study in midweek on where the Bible translations came from was part of one of our studies. And in that, you can track that there's different. So the way that Bible's compiled is we have manuscripts of the Bible from the first century through the 12th century, basically, and just 24,000 manuscript, partial manuscripts, and 5,000 full copies of the New Testament from that time period. And what we do is we collect all those different manuscripts and we compare them against each other, and it's pretty easy to tell where the text is different in those different manuscripts. So the King James Version and the New King James Version of the Bible was pulled off of manuscript texts that we had prior to 1940s, I think, when the Dead Sea Scrolls started being uncovered. And those that textual line is missing certain early manuscripts. And then the ESV, the new, the NIV, the NLT, the NASB, a lot of our modern translations include those early manuscripts that were found in the Dead Sea Scroll find and in other more recent finds into their textual compilation. The New King James and the King James Version held to the manuscripts that we had before then. This is why the King James only people, they feel like you shouldn't include those textual finds in the 20th century. So when we overlap all of those texts, they're basically all the same. But there's very, very, very few instances relative to the entire Bible where those textual differences actually come up. And this is one of those examples where the manuscripts that we originally had said what I read to you guys, who do his commandments, and the earlier manuscripts that were found in the recent finds in the 20th century, but they're from the first couple centuries, those manuscripts said the wash their robes version. And so wash their robes references the cleansing, by the washing of Christ's blood, you're becoming holy by Christ's work in your life, and doing his commandments is referencing the same thing, but more of how Jesus talked in the Gospels, where he said, if you love me, you'll follow my commandments. So they're both saying the same meaning, but they're emphasizing a different connotation of that meaning One is emphasizing that Christ is doing the work, and the other is emphasizing that if Christ does the work, you're following his commandments. Same meaning, but from a different line of textual evidence. Did all that make sense? It's like, this is like deep textual criticism stuff. But that's the explanation for why those are those two. All right, now I'm going to do the Morningstar one because we got this deep. what is that, 20?
Trying to find that
in
NIV too.
I'm going to look into what the translation's argument was.
Oh, okay. I can't help you.
Yeah, I was right with my guess. It was that the New King James decided their argument was it's a little vague in verse 28, and so they're just going to leave it uncapitalized as to not put meaning onto the text and let the pastors or translators or commentators make that argument instead of them making that decision for us. That was why they didn't capitalize it. That was their reasoning. So that's usually the case. It's a safe bet.
Sometimes
a
metaphor can be used to describe something else.
Right. It's ambiguous, but like I said, I don't know how else you're going to interpret that other than using Revelation to interpret that. So, what other, can you put the four takeaways up again? What other, any other thoughts or questions?
When you're listening to the Holy Spirit, the conviction of a wrongdoing, and you kind of ignore it, and it just gets softer and softer, until you finally just go, you know, I'm just not going to listen to it anymore. And that's pretty scary.
Yeah.
I would think that as long as you're alive, there's always a chance to repent. Now, sometimes you get to that point where there's no repenting, there's no turning back, but I think you're not the case. You don't want to come back anyway. You'll never want to come back. Not to worship the Lord, anyway.
Well, yeah, so there's different levels that we're talking about here. The truth is the same for each level. So one is at a salvation level. Like, God reaches out to us, to all humans, and tells us to repent. And we get all the chances in the world until we die. And if we have chosen not to, this is why we don't have to feel like we want everybody to be saved, but we don't have to feel like something happened wrong or like someone missed out if they're not saved, like it was unfair or something, because they got all the chances in the world to repent and turn to the Lord, and they fully chose not to turn to the Lord. So we can mourn that they didn't make that choice, or we should mourn that they didn't make that choice because we want them to be saved. But it's not like they didn't have enough of a choice or they didn't have enough of a chance. They got all the chance that they needed and they've rejected the Lord. So that's on a salvation level. But then even on a sanctification level for Christians, we also get, and that's more of what I was talking about, we get grace for the Lord to use us. And if we don't repent, though, he disciplines his children because he loves his children. So he won't always jump to the discipline first. He'll give us often a lot of chances to repent before he disciplines us or before he lets us feel the consequences of our sin. But eventually he will discipline us if we don't repent. And that's on a more sanctification level. We're not talking about losing our salvation here. We're just talking about not being disciplined by the Lord or not suffering the consequences of the temporary in this world consequences of our sin. But both are true.
Okay, unfortunately, sometimes it takes that discipline from the Lord. Oh,
yeah.
Lord, you know, I need some help.
Well, I mean, that's just the justification of, you know, in our stupid little brains, we think we got a better plan for the person that wronged us, and it's just better to give it over to God, you know, so...
As far as retribution is concerned?
Yes, or unforgiveness. It's usually
unforgiveness.
On our part, we're not going to forgive that person for whatever, or that's what we've been wronged somehow. That's usually
yeah.
a lot
yeah.
of the reasons
unforgiveness
why we,
is a
yeah.
common sin, definitely. But I don't know how many times I've preached on the topic of don't twist scripture to meet what you want to do. I never feel like it's enough, and I never feel like everybody listens. I always feel like everybody wants to feel like they're doing that, wants to feel like they're reading scripture and following it, but then when push comes to shove, when it's the thing that bothers you the most, the thing that you want to be different than what God has said in scripture the most, that's the thing that you twist scripture on. And I hope...
I don't know if it's twist. I mean, I'm going to say twist, but I'm going to give an example.
Sure.
So, everybody knows I have a trial with my daughter. So, today I was supposed to go to pick up something. It was I have to go do this, it's a job thing. I get there, and she didn't do it. She's on her way to Japan. And I'm so mad. And I go, okay, can't be mad. But I felt like I was just made a fool of. I go out of my way. I didn't want to be there. And so I just kept going, okay, I want to not feel this way anymore. I don't want to have to check myself for the anger level that I get to. And I just get frustrated with that. And it's not like I'm rejecting God. I repent every freaking time. But it's freaking hard. It raises up in me. And I just want to smack her face and just go, get it right, because I'm tired of having to come over here and do this. And then I go, dang it, Lord, why can't I just love on her? You know, so what I'm saying is, it's not a matter of me disregarding, or I feel like I've extended so much grace and mercy, and I don't want to take that for granted. And then on the thing that's so important to me is that I need to just let go and let God take it over, and I get tripped up again. I got tripped up again, and I'm just like, shoot, I thought I've already conquered this one with you. I thought we had this discussion. Sorry, this was a little dramatic, but it's just to get a point across to you guys.
Yeah, so getting tripped up and repenting to the Lord is a good thing. That's the thing. God uses us as imperfect servants, and we will trip up. All of us will trip up. And the encouragement here is repent back to the Lord. What they're doing, if we were to plug what they're doing into your scenario, it would be me saying to you, oh, no, you should be angry. Like, you really should be angry, and you don't need to forgive her. That's what they're doing. And you think you might say that's stupid, but I hear that encouragement all the time in Christianity. It's like, yeah, they did you wrong. Yeah, how dare they? I hear that all the time in our Christian circles talking. And that's the false teaching. Is like, oh yeah, you don't need to forgive them. I mean, we won't say the word forgive, but how it'll sound when we're saying that to one another is, oh, how dare they? Yeah, that's terrible. Yeah, like I can't believe we need to stay away from that person. That's what we'll say in our circles. And what that is teaching is, no, you don't need to forgive people. Yes, you need to harbor anger. And that is false teaching. That's what's happening in this church. That's what happens in our churches. But what you're describing is just, you know, being an imperfect servant of the Lord and God using you anyways and continuing to repent. So that's a different, that's the good believers that are following. Yes, yes, we are. And I think you will grow in this, but also the Lord leaves struggles with us. He could cure us of our struggles, but he leaves struggles with us as thorns in our flesh to help us continually to follow him and be faithful to him. Part of growing in the Lord is going through our struggles. We can't have the Lord just wipe away all of our struggles because we won't grow in him. He leaves us with some struggles. He saves us, like he wipes away some of them, He takes them away, but he leaves us with some to continue to rely on him and continue to seek him and continue to be humble and continue to turn to him for our strength. And so this might be one of those thorns in your flesh for now, and that's okay. Keep turning to him.
What do you say to someone that it's just their life has been one illness after the other? And, you know, you keep saying, well, God has a plan, and God, you know, give this up to the Lord, but it's just like whatever is happening. I mean, I'm looking at one person in spiritual that I met with today, and it's just like, man, it's just boom, 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 and it's going downhill, not going uphill. Now, they're not saying that they're not believing in the Lord, but there's got to be times when they feel like, you know, does God really love me? Because just one thing after another.
I think, is this person, you don't have to tell me, but I think what I would ask myself is this person a strong believer or a young believer in their faith? If they're a young believer, what I would focus on is the Lord's their only hope. Like, if they don't turn to the Lord for strength and healing, they have no support. And so even though things continually to go wrong, the only way that you're ever going to make it through this is if you turn to the Lord. That's what I would focus on with a young believer. With a more mature believer, I would focus on the Lord has called us to go through various trials and suffering on his behalf to be a witness through those trials for him. And we're to take joy in that suffering. Joy is cheerful contentment. It's not that I enjoy the suffering. It's that I am so relying on the Lord that I can be content even in the suffering and go through it cheerfully as a witness to those around me. That's what I'd say to like a mature believer. Both those things are true, but I think the mature believer is ready to hear that, whereas the younger believer is just needs like, I need to learn to rely on the Lord. I need to learn that the only way that I can have strength at all is from continue, like, oh, another bad thing happened. I need God to help me. And I've seen both mature in their faith, older Christians, and also younger in their faith Christians thrive in each of those capacities. Yeah. All right, we're gonna close with a quick song and prayer. And as always, feel free to chat with me after service. Father, thank you for your word. And for these letters to the churches, they're very instructful and helpful for us to learn from their strengths and their weaknesses and be encouraged to grow in the strengths you've given us and be encouraged to be fair and honest and repentant about our weaknesses and where we're not strong. Help us see ourselves through your eyes, Lord. And walk in your grace and walk in repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.